To open your copies of God's holy and inspired word to that ever favorite and popular book of Zephaniah. We will be reading this morning from Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20. The focus of the sermon is really going to be on 14, 15, 16, and 17, but we're going to read the whole thing. When we read from the prophets, it's always helpful to remember the way to approach the prophets in the way that they want to be approached. God uses the prophets to speak not only of the history of Old Covenant Israel, but the prophets use Old Covenant words and concepts and imagery as a way of expressing new covenant realities that are true in Jesus Christ. And so as we read this text this morning, I want you to listen not only from the perspective of, well, this is something that was said back then to that people back there, but hear these words as God's still speaking this truth today to us, as these are true in Jesus Christ. Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at this time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as you have given this word, not to return to you voidly, but to accomplish every purpose that you have for it today, accomplish great things, things that are better and greater than we could even think or hope to ask for in our lives as the living God, through his living word, refreshes us once again and nourishes our faith so that we can hold on to the things not seen in this coming week and leave the things that are seen to your care and to your comfort. We pray all of this, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, when I had the opportunity to preach a couple times while Pastor Olson was away, I preached a sermon from 1 Chronicles chapter 23, a sermon that taught us the importance of singing in our worship. That singing is not merely something we do to fill the time. Singing is not something we merely do to express the subjective experience of our relationship to Christ, but that singing is part of the way that God brings about victory. That as the Israelites found themselves surrounded by their enemies, God told his people to send the priests out in front and for them to sing. And as they sung, God brought the victory. We know, for example, with the people, that first generation coming into the Promised Land, as they marched around Jericho, we are told that trumpets were blasting and that they were shouting and that they were singing. And as that happened, walls were crumbling. God uses singing as a means by which he accomplishes the victory that he promises. I also preached a sermon from Psalm 63. A psalm in which I highlighted the sensual words that David uses to express his faith. Earnestly seeking God. Having a soul that's thirsting after God. Having flesh that is fainting for God. Beholding God's power and glory. Claiming that because his steadfast love is so incredible that it's better than life itself. Saying that with his God, his soul has found satisfaction as with fat and rich food. This morning, I want us to take a look at this passage that really takes these two ideas from those two previous sermons and weds them together in order to give us the vision that we need to live devoted lives to God in Jesus Christ. And to do so with the perspective that God wants us to have of him, and the perspective that God has of us. In my counseling, one of the things that I come across time after time after time after time are people who are struggling, where the struggle, when we work it back to its origin, typically comes from a misunderstanding of where they stand with God in Christ. There are people who struggle with understanding, well, what does God really think of me? And that is because all of us struggle with sin. We all struggle with understanding our hearts, our own hearts, in ways that no one else around us knows. And so many of us have those thoughts. Well, if my neighbor, if my child, if my spouse, if they only really knew what was going on in my heart, they would know how just wretched I am. We struggle with the sin that we receive from other people. Where in relationships, there is pain, where people will hurt one another. And as difficult as it is, when you are the person who has perpetrated the problem, to acknowledge it and to confess it and to ask for forgiveness, it is even harder for the person who has been wronged to receive that confession and to grant that forgiveness. We live in a world where there is still sin. Sin that is outside of us, sin that is inside of us. And as a result, our perspectives at times can become more captivated with the sin that we see in our hearts and the sin that we experience in the world more than having our hearts captivated with what God has already done about that sin. And so this morning, all I simply want to do is unfold for you what God wants you to think about who he is, what he has done and why he has done it. The who he is and the what he has done is easy for us. We're in a good church. You've had good pastors, good Sunday school teachers. You know the ideas. You know the truth. But sometimes what can get lost is the why. And that is because the why is the hardest part to accept. Who is God in here in Zephaniah 3? Well, God here in Zephaniah 3 is the God who has punished his rebellious apostate people because they have chosen idols over him. They have broken the covenant one too many times, and God now has been faithful to his side of the covenant, and that was to cut them off, to send them into exile. But here in Zephaniah 3, God is now saying that those judgments that I had against you have been taken care of. And now I am in a position to bring you back. I am in a position to restore you to the promised land. At the historical level, what we see is a promise to the geopolitical people of Israel that they are going to come back. They're going to come back to the land because their time in exile is over. But in Christ, what we know is that there is something more going on here. And that the judgments that God has against his people is not merely tied to earthly idolatry. It's not merely tied to not living correctly according to the earthly terms of the old covenant. But there are heavenly spiritual realities that because of our sin and because of the brokenness of that relationship, that God is hindered by our sin in achieving his ultimate aim for his people. See, his ultimate aim for his people from the very beginning of creation was to create a people who would know his glory so intimately that they would live lives of satisfaction in him, that we would see his beauty, we would see his worth, and we would value those things to the point that we would disregard any and all other rivals and cling to him. His desire has been to win a people for himself, to win a bride for his son. And sin is a problem in that. And so God is overcoming our sin in Jesus Christ. Because here, not only is God described as the God whose righteous judgments have been satisfied, he's also described as the warrior who comes to bring victory to his people. Not only is God in his grace here going to bring the people back, but he's going to restore their glory. He's going to restore to them what was lost and give to them something greater than what they ever had to begin with. And he's going to do this because in bringing his people back, he is going to disperse the enemies who have brought about terrible and horrible things for his people. The salvation of God includes not only that he forgives sin, but that he will eventually remove sin. Not only is the penalty for sin taken care of in Jesus Christ, but the presence of sin is passing away. But more than that, notice what is described here about God in verse 17. In his work as the gracious judge, in his work as the divine warrior conquering all of his and our enemies, notice why he is doing it. It is not to grit his teeth and put up with his people. So many times when I have people come into my office and they talk about the struggle that they have with sin, the perspective that they seem to have is that God gets tired of hearing me confess that same sin. God gets sick of me saying the same thing over and over and over. And what they are revealing about themselves is that there is a sense, to some degree, where they think their position with God rests on how well they are doing in their obedience to God. And they get the mistaken notion that if I'm in a time where I'm not doing that well, God becomes angry with me, God becomes dissatisfied with me, God somehow doesn't want to be around me, and he'll clench his teeth and put up with me. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Is that how you see God? Because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, are you able to see God as the one who is not just gritting his teeth, putting up with you, but who is delighting in you? Are you able to see the God who has had his justice so completely and thoroughly satisfied in Christ, that what he has for you as his people is rejoicing and exulting? Are you able to see the Lord who, when he thinks about his people in Christ, he responds with exulting over us with loud singing? Not only is God not pictured here for us as gritting his teeth and just like putting up with us, he sings. He sings over his people. Can you picture that? I can't. I wish I could. I wish I could hear that. We will one day. But our hearing of his singing is not what determines whether or not he is singing. Beloved, he is so satisfied in Jesus Christ that his song has already begun. The worship that is described in the heavenly places, for example, like in Revelation, is a worship that the Lord himself participates in. Jesus is described for us in Psalm 22 as the chief liturgist who, in his resurrection, goes and lives in the assembly of the people. And we know this because the writer of Hebrews tells us that's what Psalm 22 is talking about. And as the one who dwells in the midst of his people, he is singing in their midst and he's leading the worship of the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is singing. And the angels and the departed saints who are already there are singing. And God the Father is singing too. What is it that keeps you from being able to see yourself the way God sees you in Christ? So that his pleasure and his delight is what determines the way you think of yourself. What is it for you that gets in the way of that? Maybe you are someone who was raised in a home where there wasn't a very good picture of this represented among your parents. Maybe you have been in a situation where you have felt that someone dealt with you very heavy-handedly. Maybe you felt like you were in a home or in a family or among a group of people that could never be pleased with you, that could never be satisfied with you. And no matter how hard you worked and no matter how hard you tried, you just felt like no one seemed to really appreciate you and no one really seemed to get you. Well, guess what? Though you may not have gotten the opportunity to experience some of this in a good way in settings like your home or among your friends, you have this in God through Jesus Christ. You have one who is so perfectly happy with you, and not because of what you've done, but because of what his Son has done. Can Jesus, at this point in his exaltation, lose the favor of his Father? Then neither can you, if you are in Christ. Maybe you are someone who has experienced a difficult life before coming to know Christ. Maybe you are someone who lived a very sinful life, a very explicitly, externally sinful life, and you find yourself still haunted by the memories of the things that you did to people, the things that you did to yourself, the things you did to your family, the things that you may have done to your friend or to a neighbor. Maybe you find that life, that haunting reality of that past sin. Then look to your God who is looking on you with a smile so that you can share in his smile on your life. So often I hear people want to do something in and of themselves to kind of, you know, at least do their part. Beloved, the only part you have is to cling to Jesus Christ and to reflect the way God thinks about you in the way that you think about yourself. Now, why do I say that? Well, notice in verse 14, what did we read about God in 17? God is in our midst. God saves. God rejoices over us with gladness. God quiets us by his love. He exults over us with loud singing. What you find are the same words that are used to describe how God responds to us. Those same words are used to describe how we are to respond to God. Look in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. God is described to us as being a God who is joyful when it comes to his people. God is described as someone who is singing over his people because of that joy. God is described as exulting, which is in the Hebrew a word that is communicating not just activity but emotion. The E word for Presbyterians. What is being described here with God is not simply activity. What is being described with regards to God is his position. It's the way that he feels about his people. And notice there then that in 14 what we find is that the church is called to reflect God's, not only God's activity, but we are called to reflect even God's disposition. God is described as overflowing with joy, and we are called to join into that by overflowing in joy in response. Same words being used to describe both God and his church. The church is to be characterized by singing. But not just any singing. We are to be described by a singing that is the reflection of exuberance and joy and pleasure and delight. And notice here that in parallel with singing, we are told to shout. This is not mumbling under your breath singing. This is not, well, we're at church and I'm supposed to sing, singing. This is loud. Now, this is not chaos. This is not saying, let's go to a charismatic form of worship and we'll have people dancing in the aisles and you know, people shouting. And that's not what's being described. What's being described here can be pictured very well in the sense that God, the divine warrior, has appeared and he has done his work, and his army is surrounding him, cheering him on. There is a movie, I'm not going to give its name, I don't necessarily recommend seeing it. I've only seen the TV version. But there's this in the movie, there is these two Greek armies that are about to go up against themselves. And one king goes to the other king and says, rather than have us all fight it out, let's just do it the old school way. You put your champion up, I'll put my champion up, we'll let them go one-on-one, and whoever wins, wins. That way, you know, we save a whole lot of unnecessary death. And so the king, the one king, he hears this offer and he gets this big smile on his face. He's, oh yes, this sounds great. And so what he does is he turns and he yells out the name of his champion. And what you see is the wave of soldiers, they start banging their swords on their shields because they're getting excited, and the army opens up, and out comes this huge, massive guy. I mean, just massive. I looked up his stats, and he's like 6'10", 300-some pounds, and like 6% body fat. I mean, this guy was just huge. And he comes out, and as soon as he gets out into the open, the whole army just goes nuts. They're like, yes, this is our guy. This is our champion. And then the other king yells out his champion's name. Ironically, he's not there at first, but then he gets there. And then you have the same experience by that army. Pounding the swords on the shields, and then it parts the ways, and out comes their guy. And once again, there is this cheer, there is this shout that goes up. That is the concept of what is behind this word here. God, in Jesus Christ, as the long-awaited king and divine warrior for his people, has arrived. And he has done his work. And God is satisfied. And the people are described as seeing their champion and shouting with joy because of the assurance of the victory that is theirs. And notice here, in the way that the words are working in verse 14, they are parallel. Singing and this shout are coupled together. This is not just, we're supposed to sing. And this is not, well, I can only sing joyfully if the style of music fits what I want. There is no doubt that style of music does play a role in these things. And I would be silly and naive to try to say that it doesn't. But even when the style may not be there to help you, guess what ultimately is? And that is the reality of your divine king and warrior who is in your midst, who himself is singing over you in the exuberance of his joy in being your champion. Sing, shout, rejoice, and exult. Emotional, loud, rejoicing responses to who God is, what God has done and why he has done this. Because he loves you so much in Christ that he sings over you as an expression of his own joy. Can our singing reflect that? Can our singing enter into his joyful singing? Can our singing find its origin in what he has done rather than what we have experienced in life? Rather than what we may have experienced that week? This is not to say that the life of joy that is being described here is one that is lived out naively as if you don't experience any real struggles or pain. What it means is, in the honest experience and acknowledgement of the struggle and the pain, that it is put in its proper perspective in comparison to the greater realities of the joy of God and his singing over you. What happens when you're struggling to do that? Well, come tonight, because we're going to be talking about that. Because what is being described here is not easy. It is not simple. It requires us to have the right mindset. It requires us to cultivate the right things with regards to not only our faith, but our day-to-day lives. It calls us to cultivate an understanding of God's glory that leads to appreciating the worth of that glory and therefore responding in the joy that is so natural to come in response. The chief end of man is truly to glorify God and enjoy him. And that is because, beloved, the chief end of God has been to glorify himself. And in his desire to express a pleasure for his people, that our joy and our pleasure is found in his. You don't have to generate this within yourself. And you don't have to wait for the right scenario to present itself. You don't have to have your circumstances change in order to experience this. What your faith has to do is grasp hold of the God whom, though you may not see right now, you know is smiling over you. Because in Jesus Christ, you are now one with whom he is well pleased. Beloved, God delights in you. God's pleasure is in sharing himself with his people so that you might find your pleasure in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are so many things that vie for our faith, that vie for our attention. And we are so easily distracted as your people. And so set before us, O Heavenly Father, this vision of who you are. Help our faith to be able to grip less tightly to the things that we can see of our own lives and of this world, and that our faith might cling more tightly to the realities of Christ, the things that are unseen. Help us to give up the finite pursuit of this life and to live for the infinite. I pray for those, Heavenly Father, who have indeed experienced bad things in this life, and as a result, they find themselves struggling to live with joy. They find themselves struggling to see you in the way that you describe yourself, that they struggle to hear you singing over them. I ask that in giving them a vision of these things, Lord, it would equip them with the comfort and the confidence that they need to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that joy that they have in Him, to have lives that are more devoted to You and less devoted to their self-centered struggle. I pray, Father, for those who live with those haunting memories of past sin, and ask that You would so free them in the assurance that when You forgive those sins, that You take them and You separate them as far as the east is from the west, and that You do not continue to remember those sins. You do not continue to be affected by those sins, but that You completely and perpetually continue to remember the righteousness of Your Son, and that You, with a smiling face, impute that righteousness to the humble in Christ. I pray that You would help them to experience the freedom that is theirs in Christ, so that in moving on past the old man, that they could indeed take up the realities of the new man and with heartfelt joy live for You. I pray for Your church as we find ourselves living at a time when the earthly circumstances seem to make it more difficult to live with joy, when the influence that we have experienced it has waned, when the worldview that we have been able to take for granted has disappeared, when it is more costly now to embrace Jesus Christ, where it is more costly now to speak of Jesus Christ in the public square, where it is more costly right now to name Jesus Christ as your hope. Father, help us as Your church to want to realign our perspective to properly see You and Your smile, Your acceptance, Your excitement about us, so that we may not give in to the temptation of wanting the world to be excited about us. Free us from the desire of wanting to have earthly respect, and free us from the desire of wanting to have earthly recognition. And free us so that we can be so brave and so courageous in the heavenly realities that we will bear witness to Jesus Christ, that we would be able to bear witness to His surpassing glory, that we would be able to give to people the hope that they need because of their sin. And so bless the work of this church, and bless the work of all Your true churches, Lord, that through the means of grace, You will make Yourself not only known to Your people, but through them You will continue to call out Your people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and gather them into the heavenly Jerusalem. Use our lives, Lord, and use our words. Use the ministry of this church. Give us opportunities to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and then give us the courage and the words to say the simple message that Christ has lived for us, Christ has died for our sin, and Christ has been raised so that we can find our acceptance with You. Father, we pray for missionaries throughout the world who find themselves ministering in very difficult circumstances today. Renew their joy and renew their courage through Your smiling countenance. And Lord, we pray for our leaders, both here and around the world. We ask that You would guard them from their own sin, guard them from their own pride, and instead lead them to humbly lead people, not to create worse problems than our sin already creates. Help them to lead with wisdom. Help them to lead with humility. Help them to value peace and not war. Help them to value community and not political power. But Father, we also pray this morning for those who in their hearts are so wrestling with joy because of physical pain, because of the loss of a loved one, because of a lonely heart longing for meaningful relationships. Help them to know, Father, that as they wait for these things, as they wait in the midst and try to be patient in their suffering, help them to know that they do not do it alone, because their divine warrior and king is in their midst. And help them, Lord, to learn to value your presence and your acceptance, even when they long for these other things. May the glory of your countenance, Lord, give those in pain the encouragement that they need, not to give in, but to keep pressing forward. Father, we are a people who long to see that glory, but find ourselves distracted at every turn. And so renew for us what we need from you to reclaim that vision, and in that vision to go forth in confidence, not trying to win the earthly battle, but giving expression to the heavenly victory that has already been won in Jesus Christ. Do this in us for our joy, and do this through us for your glory. For we pray it ever and always in Jesus' name. Amen.